Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark 5, verses 21 to 43, and it's found in page 927 in your pew Bible. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came, fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's mother, father and mother, and the disciples who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to go give her something to eat. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning, people of peace. I was away last week with Sharon. We had the wonderful opportunity of being in New York City for a week of holiday. So if I have a slight New York accent, you know where I got it from. I've been practicing my New York, like, what goes on here? And I kind of figured, I know why there's so much noise in New York. You're walking around the city street and people are really aggro and they're kind of hitting on cars. Look at the light, and people are honking on their horns. And I figured, it's such a high energy city, this is a great way to give release to all that pent-up pressure. Of course, it goes nowhere. There's no fight or anything like that. It's just a lot of heat and anger. And so if you see a little bit of that this morning, you know where it's coming from. It was wonderful, and it's really, really great to be here. And Sharon and I had the opportunity, while waiting for our plane coming back, to listen to the message last week. Did you guys have a treat last week? Wasn't that excellent? Yes. And you know what, peace? You should feel just a little bit proud, because you've had a hand in that. Isn't that amazing? That God has raised up from amongst our midst one who would be a teacher of his word to the next generation. Amen. Amen. Jesse, you did well. So friends, Jesse spoke about it, and you've heard me mention it many, many times, that Mark is a really great storyteller. And so today we see another feature of his literary style. And so far we've encountered two. We've encountered a couple of others, but I've probably drawn attention to two. The first one, which I know you can remember, is that Mark writes the story, and as he writes it, he creates a lot of pace and movement. So he tells the story with a lot of pace in it to give a sense that things are moving on. So he intentionally uses words like immediately and at once to keep our attention, to move things along. But very, very importantly, he's not just wanting to write an engaging story. There's a reason that he does this, is he wants us to see that when Jesus is around, things happen. And the second one is, and you may not have picked it up, but he also tells key stories in sets of three. And we had a glimpse of this as we were preparing for Easter. We saw there the three stories where Jesus predicts his death. And he does that a couple of times in other places where he tells important stories in sets of three. And he does this to reinforce the message. And in the prediction stories in particular, Jesus is reinforcing the message that the Messiah must die. But he's also reinforcing another message for his disciples, and that is the model of servant leadership that he expects them to follow what they see in him. So today we encounter a third one, if you want to put it that way, and that is one that is called sandwiching. In other words, what does Mark do is he takes one story and he inserts it into another. As you were listening to this, you discover that he's actually telling two stories. There's the story of Jairus and his daughter who's about to pass away. And there's the story of the woman with bleeding. And he inserts the story of the woman with this constant bleeding into the story of Jairus' daughter. And why does he do that? Well, in a sense, he's doubling down on the key message that he wants to convey. But he's also a very wise preacher. And he's wise because he knows that in many ways, repetition works. It helps us to get it, and it reinforces it again. And here he uses it to underscore his central point. The real point of these two stories is about faith. It's kind of captured in Jesus' words to Jairus as they hear the news that his daughter has passed away. And you can imagine just the gloom that has set in. And Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Could say that in another way, don't fear, have faith. So this sandwiching, this sort of doubling technique that he uses is actually a great way for us to unlock the story's meaning today. So we're going to go through the story and we're going to identify a number of the pairs that he uses. So just pay attention to that and you'll get deeper insight into the story, because this doubling is kind of the key to really seeing what's there. So the first set of pairs that he draws our attention to is the two bold approaches that are made. And the reason he does that is, to be honest, placing our faith in Jesus is not easy. If you've grown up in a Christian home, it's maybe a little bit easier because you know these stories. You've been immersed in them, so they don't strike you as being strange. But if you haven't, and somebody explains the story of Jesus to you, it's not always easy to take that step of faith. There are many personal, but there are also many public obstacles that can be in your path of coming to faith in Jesus. And those can actually block your path of faith. So the first one is overcoming the risk of public shame. We are told repeatedly in the story that Jairus is a synagogue leader. Mentions it often, Jairus, the synagogue leader. And what is a synagogue leader? Well, he's a lay leader of a local congregation, a local place of worship, almost like the council chair of our church today. So in a sense, where's David? David, put up your hand. You would be Jairus in this particular story. Okay, so that's who he is. He's a local leader of a congregation. And as the local leader of a synagogue, he would have been responsible, obviously, like our council chair and our council, for the welfare and the upkeep of that particular place of worship, but is also there to oversee the worship and the religious instruction that takes place there. And so he puts that in there importantly because he wants us to see that Jairus, in a sense, is part of the religious establishment. Now, he's not a high-ranking member of the religious establishment. He's not part of the priestly caste, but he is a synagogue leader. He is still part of the religious establishment. And as we've been unpacking the story of Mark, we've seen that most of the religious establishment, especially the leadership, were dead set against Jesus. They actually despised Jesus. They saw him as one who was undermining their authority to interpret and to tell people how to apply the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus was really undermining their sense of power. And they also accused him and were saying this repeatedly amongst people that in a sense, Jesus was a pretender to the great throne of David. So it was pretty risky business for Jairus to approach Jesus in this way. So there's that sense of public shame, but there's also the sense of personal shame that's included in this story. Again, we know from Old Testament law that any bodily discharge rendered you unclean, ritually or ceremonially unclean. And we are told that this woman suffered from chronic bleeding for many, many years. And so this is a big deal for her in terms of her family life, but also in terms of her social and her religious life. She can't gather with other people. She can't gather for worship in the synagogue. She can certainly not go into the temple. And also, anything that she touches or anyone that touches her becomes unclean, and they have to go through a ritual of cleansing before they can reintegrate into the community. So this is a very, very serious condition, and this condition, in a sense, ostracizes her and puts her really on the outside of her community. And so he highlights this to show us that both Jairus and this woman take a risk, but they are prepared to set aside the shame to reach out to Jesus. And there is a call in there, and the call is to us today and to all those who hear this particular story is, what could be holding you back? Both of these people had something very, very real that gave them reason or justification to hold back. But they were prepared to risk everything and to set aside that public and that personal shame and to reach out to Jesus. So that's the first set of pairs. But also, Mark highlights two kinds or two types of illnesses. There's the illness that Jairus' daughter faces, and we're told that she faces a critical, life-threatening illness. We're not told what it is, but we know it's life-threatening. Her health has been declining and been declining fast, and she's now at the point of imminent death. And there's clearly nothing else that can be done. There's no other recourse but a miracle. So there's the sense of facing a critical, life-threatening illness. But in the case of the woman, it's not critical, but it's chronic. She faces a chronic, incurable condition, this constant flow of blood. Imagine that. It must be absolutely horrific for you as a woman. And Mark tells us that she consulted many, many doctors. She had spared no expense, and all were unable to help her. So again, just like Jairus in a way, there's no other recourse that this woman has but a miracle. And so we discover that both approaches are needs-driven. But I don't want you to get the sense, friend, and this is not what Mark is trying to convey here, and that is that God first brings us to our knees in order to bring us to faith. That's not what's going on here. Sometimes that does happen, and we see that in the case of the Apostle Paul. But that's not primarily the way in which God works. Rather, he's wanting to show us that both situations are extremely dire. Both of these people need a supernatural, divine intervention. But he also wants to show us that both of them know where to go, and both of them pluck up the courage to do so. Both of them place their faith and their trust in one person, the only person they know with the power, but also with the heart and the willingness to help them. And that person is Jesus. Don't fear, have faith. But there's another set of doubles or pairs in here. You may have noticed that we're talking about two women. Again, we've got to take ourselves back over 2,000 years, and we've got to bear in mind the social status of women in a patriarchal society. Women were really second-class citizens, women and children, and both of those dynamics are at play here. Women had, as we know, few legal rights. Women had little public voice, and women had very limited social power. In a sense, women were this underclass under men who had all the power and all the authority in that particular society. So the first thing that he describes is he describes the child as Jairus' daughter. You'll notice as you read the story, the word daughter appears many, many times, and he's drawing attention to that on purpose. It's not just any child. He could have said, Jairus came and said, my child is ill, would you come and heal my child? But no, we are told that it is Jairus' daughter. And the other Gospels, we're actually told that it is Jairus' only daughter. So this girl, we discover, is very, very precious to her family, but is also very, very precious to her father. Because here it is Jairus the father, not the mom, who sent and who comes and appeals to Jesus. Because you think about it, Jairus is a synagogue leader. It would have been better maybe to have sent the mother. Because we kind of know if a mother comes to you with a compassionate plea, it's somewhat harder to say no. But Jairus is the one who comes and appeals to Jesus. This stands out, maybe not so much for us today, but in that society, for people hearing the story being told, that stands out in a society that values men over women. Powerful. Now, with that in mind, very importantly, note how Jesus addresses the woman. When he turns around and asks, who touched me? And she tells him what happens, how does he address her? He addresses her as daughter. Again, you say, well, I'm making a little bit much of that. Is that significant? Yes, it is very, very significant, because this is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus refers to an adult woman as daughter. So again, if we look with our lens today, we might see it as being patronizing, but we mustn't do that. We've got to live ourselves into the time in which this was taking place. That was not being patronizing. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was highlighting her rightful place in God's family. By calling her daughter, Jesus was overturning the exclusion this woman felt and that she experienced. And in a sense, what Jesus was doing is Jesus was bringing her back in to God's family. Daughter, very, very powerful. And he's reminding her that she is a daughter of God, a beloved child of God. And the reason that Mark splices this into there is also to give us a sense that though she may not have known what was happening with Jairus' daughter, but the hearers of the story would make the connection that this woman suffering from bleeding on the outskirts of society is a beloved child of God, special to God, just like Jairus' daughter was special to her dad. Beautiful storytelling, don't you think? Absolutely amazing. But another set of pairs. Are you ready for this piece? Two sources of impurity. Okay, so that builds a little bit of tension into the story now. Impurity or uncleanness, as it was seen in those days. We've already spoken about body fluids and that these rendered you ritually unclean. But the real one at the heart of the story is the other one that also renders you ritually unclean, and that is death. Contact with a dead body makes you unclean. And why is that significant? Because God is the author of life. And so death works against God's intent. In a sense, death is almost like the undoing of what God has created and what God has brought to life. And so once somebody dies, what happens? Well, decay starts to set in. And so touching that person is touching decay. And what is decay? Decay, in a sense, is the reversal. It is a sign of uncreation. As the body begins to break apart, it is the breaking apart of that which God has created. And so that's why anybody who came into contact with a dead body had to cleanse themselves before they could enter back into community and before they could enter back into worship. Death, in a sense, is the undoing of what God created, and decay is uncreation, a reversal of God's intent. So that brings a real tension into the story. And the tension is this: how will Jesus respond to these sources of uncleanness? Will he himself become defiled and need to be cleansed and be upset about that? Or will he repel the approach of this woman when he finds out what's happened, or even of Jairus' daughter when he finds out that she's dead? Will he do that? Will these sources of uncleanness be a barrier or an obstacle to Jesus? And here's the great news. No, they don't seem to bother him at all. Friends, this is a profound insight. It is a profound moral and spiritual insight. And this is the insight that there is no impurity and that there is no shame too great to stand in Jesus' way of showing mercy, of extending love, and of granting healing to all who approach. Isn't that amazing? Nothing, there is nothing so unclean to block the flow of God's love towards you. Hear me, people of peace. Nothing, nothing, nothing. That is the insight that Mark wants us to get here. No impurity or shame can stand in God's way of God's love flowing towards us. And we see this so beautifully demonstrated in this story that Mark tells, and in the wonderful way in which he sandwiches one straight into the other. But very, very important as well is another set of doubles that help us to understand the story. And that is, Mark wants us to notice the two kinds of touch. Touch is very important in the story as well. The first one is the touch of faith. And so we see the story of the woman coming up, obviously stealthily behind Jesus, and she's trying to jostle away into the crowd, and there he is, and she touches him. And so she reaches out and she touches him, but her faith is real, but her faith is hidden. And so she feels the sense that she needs to come up from behind to touch his cloak. That's fine. We all have different approaches in the way in which our faith works. That's okay. So this woman's faith is hidden, but it's real and it's strong enough that it drives her to go forward and to touch Jesus, knowing that she risked some scorn coming back to her if he found out who she was and what the condition is that she had. But then we see Jairus' faith. And Jairus' faith at this point in time is more upfront, and that is because he's facing an absolutely desperate situation. And he falls at Jesus' feet, but he says this, "Come, I want you to put your hand on her to touch her so that she would be healed and live." So there is that sense of reaching out and touching Jesus in faith. And Mark wants us to get that picture. But he also wants us to see the opposite or the reverse of that. And the second part of this is seeing Jesus' touch. We are told that Jesus, as he goes into the room where Jairus' dead daughter is laying, reaches out to this little girl, and what does he do? He touches her. He takes her by the hand. He touches that dead body, and new life flows directly from him into her. He doesn't have to pray. He doesn't have to ask God to give him the power. He just touches, and that power automatically flows from within him. Always, always begging the question, who can this be that has such power? So there's that sense of Jesus touching Jairus' daughter and bringing her to life. But also Mark wants us to see that when this woman reaches out and touches Jesus, Jesus felt the power flow out from him. Because as she reaches out and touches, he stops and he whips around. And what does he say? Who touched me? Who touched me? And why is it there? It's therefore Mark wants to remind us that God's grace is always personal. There is a real connection there. This woman reached out and to touch Jesus, and Jesus felt something. It connected with Jesus' heart. Again, friend, a profound insight. And Mark wants us to see that God's grace is intimate, God's grace is tender, and God's grace is personal. It's never dispassionate or remote or detached, just throwing it out there, and if it lands on you, all good. Jesus felt something. There was a real connection as this woman reached out to him in faith. It connected with his heart, and he felt that power, healing power, had flowed out from him. And Mark, I believe, puts that there because he wants us to see that faith opens the gateway to God's heart for us. Because this story is all about faith. Don't fear, have faith. And we see that God's heart is a God of compassion, a God of grace. We sang that a little bit earlier. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. This is God explaining to Moses himself who he is. I am God, the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And faith is the means that we are given by which we are able to, in a sense, almost unlock that for ourselves so that God's love can flow towards us. Faith is the gateway that God has given us to experience His love. Don't fear, have faith. But he also wants us to see that there are two dimensions of healing taking place here. First one is inner healing. This woman receives physical healing, but she receives more than physical healing. We see that in what Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." She is physically healed. Go in peace. That rich Jewish word shalom, that means more than just being at peace with yourself or peace with your neighbor, but it means a deep restorative healing, a healing that takes place physically within this woman. She's now at peace within her body, but also socially and spiritually too. So there's that sense of inner healing and all that that shalom means. But we discover that that shalom means something even greater as well, because the second part of this pairing is not just inner healing, but is being restored to life. Jesus again goes and raises his Jairus' daughter, and he says to her, "Talita kum," little girl, get up. And it's there to show us that this is a sign of God's power over death, the great enemy, almost that final enemy that we face, and that God has the power in Jesus to bring people back to life again, literally in the case of Jairus' daughter, but also spiritually and emotionally in the case of this woman as well. It's a beautiful picture of what restoration from God is, and it is a sign. It is a sign to the people around that something is happening. It really should be a sign, if they're paying attention, that this is a definite sign of the kingdom of God breaking in. That Jesus is the one who both brings in the kingdom of God, but Jesus is the one who is also the kingdom of God present in himself right there with them. Beautiful picture. And so that, I believe, is why Mark takes these two stories, the story of Jairus' daughter, which is the frame story, and into it he sandwiches a story about this woman. And he does so to give us a fuller picture of what being healed by Jesus means. And that sense of healing is greater than just the physical healing that this woman receives. It's a picture of restoration, inner cleansing of all that defiles us and makes us clean. In the case of this woman, she did nothing morally wrong, but she has a medical condition. But in that society, it was still seen as making you unclean. So it's that sense of restoration, inner cleansing of all that defiles and all that separates us from God's people, from God's family, but from God himself. So there's restoration, but it's also there to show us that there is reintegration. And what do I mean by that? Well, as we saw by Jesus addressing this woman as daughter, he is reintegrating her in a sense into the family of God. This woman always felt like an outsider for so many, many years. And Jesus, referring to her as daughter, immediately brings her into the family of God. So there's restoration and there's reintegration, but there's also renewal as well that's happening here, being brought back to life by a touch from God. Beautiful picture of what placing our faith in Jesus brings and what placing our faith in Jesus means. By doing that, we actually receive a touch from God. Powerful, powerful sign of God's kingdom breaking in. So my question is a question that I asked right at the start. What's holding you back? Don't fear, have faith. You may be a believer and you're facing something that really is overwhelming. It could be something which is a condition that's been going on for a long time. It could be something which is absolutely critical and has just come on suddenly. It doesn't only have to be bodily. It doesn't only have to be physical. It could be anything that you are facing. What's holding you back? from continuing to place your faith and trust in Jesus. But you may be somebody who's on the outside and you're looking in and you've been thinking about this thing and you think that there's maybe some merit to the story, but you're a little bit worried what that would mean for you to take that final step of actually placing your faith and trust in Jesus. And so you may be, in a sense, wrestling with what these two characters faced. The first one is that sense of public scorn, a fear of what other people may say. And this was especially so in the case of Jairus, the fear of being ridiculed as being stupid, naive, gullible. I mean, who believes that kind of nonsense anyway? Especially today when we live in a very technologically driven scientific era and a sense where we place such a high emphasis on reason and rationality. It seems stupid, it seems naive, it seems gullible, and people may even mock you for it. That was the case of Jairus. But he was prepared to set aside that public scorn. But it could also be something like the inner shame that this woman felt. In her case, it was this pervasive sense of being unclean, but in your case, it may be a pervasive sense of being unworthy and undeserving. Hidden behind the mask that you put on when you're out in public and maybe even when you come into this church is that sense that you are carrying within yourself a heavy shame. Others may not know what that shame is, but you are carrying it. And you have this deep sense of being unworthy and undeserving of God's love. You carry this deep, hidden, inner shame. That could be holding you back as well. But there's something more that could be holding you back. There's something else in you too. And we see that in the attitude displayed by the other characters in the story. And that brings me to my last set of doubles. And I've hit you with a lot of doubles, but they're in there. And they're part of unlocking the story, so we have to deal with them to really get the meat of what's there. But there's a last set of doubles that I want to draw your attention to. And the last set of doubles are the two wrong responses that are in you. The first set of wrong responses comes from, you guessed who? The disciples. Okay, by now we know that, in a sense, they often get it more wrong than they get it right. And they're not meant to be there as a way of us making fun of them, because these are the ones who are closest to Jesus, in the sense they're there as a reminder that we can be that close and still get it that wrong. We can be like them. And so here we see the first mistake the disciples make is what I refer to as spiritual inattention. So this woman reaches out and she touches Jesus, and Jesus whoops around and says, who touched me? And we are clearly told that there's this massive throng around him. People are jostling up against him just to be close. So they turn around to him and they ask him, I mean, what we would probably ask, like, what do you mean? Who touched you? Okay, with my New York accent, what's going on here? How can you ask a question like that? Okay, who touched me? But we are now quite a ways into Jesus's ministry. And they have spent enough time with Jesus that by now they should know that when he reacts in this particular way, they should know better. Obviously, something is going on. Okay? And they should rather say, oh, Lord, what happened? Why do you want to know this? But they don't. They think that Jesus is being ridiculous. Okay? To find out or to ask the question as to who touched him. But their inattention means that they do not pick up that something supernatural, something divine has happened in that moment. But Jesus hasn't missed it. He wants to know, and he waits until the woman comes forward, and she must be feeling to herself. Imagine that. Just imagine that public shame now of having to come out and say, it was me. Oh, great. What was your condition? And then have to say it. And risk Jesus being really angry that she has now transferred her uncleanness to him. So what do you mean by who touched me? That spiritual inattention of the disciples not taking place, not taking note of what is happening around. And but now they should pick it up. But I think the one that Mark really wants to draw our attention to is the one of the mourners in this story. And in the case of the mourners, it is dismissive unbelief. We're told that they laughed at Jesus. They laughed at him. I mean, how can you say the child is not dead, but the child is asleep? That is absolutely ridiculous, and certainly probably looking at Jairus and his wife and thinking like, how can you expect Jesus to somehow undo the fate of this child that has been sealed by death. I mean, let's face it, death is final. Death cannot be reversed. And so they look at Jesus as though he is mad. And there's absolute scorn. So they laugh at him. They mock him. But Mark wants us to see that, friends, that this response is nothing other than rank unbelief. Because by now they too have heard enough stories to know, or they should know, that something could happen here that is supernatural. And so we are told in this part of the story that what does Jesus do? He actually puts them out. He puts them out, and he only takes into the room where Jairus' daughter is lying. He only takes into the room those who are holding on with hope that he still has the power to turn things around. You got to, almost in a sense, agree with me. Isn't this masterful storytelling? And people often accuse Mark, because he's the shortest gospel, of being maybe not the most exciting of the gospels. And then you realize that he is a truly gifted storyteller. And my heart always gets warmed when I realize that he's a truly gifted storyteller who's created this gospel, and his life started out as a failed missionary. Isn't this a sense, even in his own story, of God giving him a new lease on life? And God brings out one of his real talents that Mark has. Mark gets to write this great gospel and to tell the story of Jesus with such masterful craft. What a beautiful picture Mark has painted, a beautiful picture of God's heart for women and girls. Did you get that in the story? God's heart for women and girls. Girls, daughters, sisters, mothers, women, hear this today. You matter to God. Just as special as Jairus' daughter is to her father, so you are to the heart of God, your father. There's a special place in God's plan for you too. No matter what society, no matter what your family says to you, girls and women matter to God. So friends, if I can draw even a sort of indirect lesson from this for us today, and that is, we think about what's happened in our own country's history of the missing women and girls in our indigenous community. The fact that that is coming and is being raised today is a sign that God is beginning to address a great injustice that has been done. And we as the people of God should be at the forefront of calling for truth and accountability. Women and girls matter to God. Beautiful picture. But what a beautiful picture he also points, because this is his primary lesson for us, of what turning to Jesus in faith brings. Restoration and peace with God. Reintegration into the family of God. New life and a new start from God. And the only challenge that we have is that this is only accessed when you act. When your faith is stronger than your fear, and when you are like Jairus and this woman, you are prepared to take that bold step of reaching out to Jesus in faith. And there's a warning to this in there as well, as we saw in the case of these mourners who were put out, that is, to hold back is to miss out on what Jesus offers. Don't fear, have faith. So my brothers and my sisters, my question to you today, whatever you are facing, is your faith stronger than your doubt or your fear? And my friends, if you're on the outside looking in and you feel Jesus calling you and you are worried about the public scorn, you're worried about the personal shame, you're worried about any of the other things, hear Jesus' words, don't fear, have faith. My question for all of us is your faith stronger than your doubt or fear? Amen.